Before we get started, I got a little something for you. Are y'all hungry?
Yes.
I got so many of these, I don't know what to do with them. So a few years ago, I did a class for a group of boys. I was teaching them Sunday school. Handsome, fine young men, grew up in a Christian church and went to a Christian school. And man, they from the all outward signs were these guys were just the cream of the crop. But as I got to know them and as I got to teach them, I began to realize that they were really good at doing all the motions, but I wasn't convinced that their heart was truly God's. And so I did this class where I just had a box of Dunkin' Donuts just sitting on the beside me, and I pretended like they weren't there. Well, they all walked in, they looked at that box, and they were like, oh, yeah. And so we did our lesson, and I was like, you guys are probably wondering what's in the box. I'm like, this box reminds me of you guys. I look at this box and I go, there's good stuff inside. It smells good. I bet it tastes good. I bet it'll fill me up, make me happy. I said, but when I look inside the box, this is what I find. There's nothing there. You look really good on the outside. There's nothing on the inside. Those boys are precious to me. I still keep in touch with some of them. This is really the crux of the message this morning from James chapter 2. I know you're really good at looking great on the outside. Is there anything on the inside? Here's how you can tell for sure. James chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, what James is going to warn us against in this particular portion of his book, and this is really the whole heart of the matter for James. This is what it all boils down to, and this is what makes this particular letter somewhat controversial. James is going to warn us that a Christianity that is all talk and no action, all foam and no beer, all icing and no cake, is not a faith that will save you. James is going to expose the fallacy that you can rely on a professed faith that has absolutely no evidence of a changed life in the life of the person professing the faith. He wants to make crystal clear that what makes faith real faith is action. And so that's going to be the crux of his message this morning. Now, the reason it's controversial is because at this juncture right here, at this first glance, it looks like James is saying, look, faith alone won't save you. That's what it sounds like he's saying. But that is not what he's saying at all. The apparent contradiction between James and Paul really doesn't exist. We all know from the Gospels and from the epistles of Paul especially, Paul in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, he made it very, very clear that we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work our way to heaven. We know that. If you don't know that, then you've been going to the wrong place. We all should know that you cannot earn your way to salvation. If you could, there would have been no reason for Jesus to have been sent from the Father and to die on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins. If we can pay it ourselves, why have Jesus go through all of that? So we cannot work and earn our own salvation. So what exactly is James saying here? When Paul says that works can't save you, he's absolutely right. Paul denies any efficacy to pre-conversion works. They are of no value. The Bible describes any works that we perform in order to try and earn God's favor. He says, the Bible says God looks at those gifts that we're extending to him as payment for our sin. The Bible calls them filthy rags, literally used bandages. That's how valuable they are to God. They're not. James is not arguing for a works-based salvation here, as Martin Luther mistakenly thought he was, but he is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works to validate the reality of one's profession of faith. I grew up Catholic, and many of the members of my extended family are still under the illusion that the way you get to heaven is to have your good works outweigh your bad works. You know, God's going to put them on a big scale. He's going to put your good works on one side, your bad works on the other. And as long as you've got, you know, slightly more good works than bad works, you're in. Of course, you know, with the help of the Virgin Mary whispering in Jesus' ear, "Oh, don't be such a hard nose. Let him in." There is no biblical, that is so incredibly contradictory to the Bible. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It keeps millions in bondage to a denomination today, and it keeps them in bondage to their sin. That is not what the Bible teaches, even though it's what the Catholic Church teaches. Paul clearly says that works cannot bring us to Christ. One example, Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Works of the law don't do us any good when it comes to getting to heaven. But James is going to say, what James is going to say complements what Paul is saying here. He's going to say that after we claim to come to Christ, if there are no works, then we are fooling ourselves into thinking that we did truly come to Christ. We live in a community, a lot like that Dunkin' Donuts box, where everybody looks good on the outside. We know how to paint that Christian facade. We know how to walk the walk. We know how to say, "I'll pray for you." We know how to say, "Oh, God bless you." We know how to put on the whole Christian show. But James is going to ask us to really dig deep, look inside that box, and see if there is actual evidence for the faith that we claim that we have. Interestingly enough, I'm reading a biography of Mark Twain right now, and he went on an overseas voyage to Europe and the Holy Land. I think it was 1867, long time ago. And this voyage included some of the cream of the crop of society in America, very wealthy and very outwardly Christian tourists. Now, Mark Twain had been raised as a Christian. He had a very godly mother. He knew his Bible very well, but he rejected it in later life, and he had a personal disdain for Christians in general. And this trip did nothing to heal that wound. Everything he suspected of Christians at that time was confirmed by watching them in action on this tour of Europe and the Holy Land. He said his fellow travelers took every opportunity once they reached the Holy Land to cry and to pray hysterically, "Oh, this is so wonderful," as they toured these historic sacred sites. But they weren't so devout as to not pull out a hammer and chisel and chop away some of those artifacts, stuff them in their suitcase, and take them home. We call that stealing. No compunction there. No problem. He laughed at these so-called Christians, especially in one incident as they stood on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there, and they stood on the banks, he's like, "Oh," and they're just tears streaming down their faces, and they're just so blessed to be standing on the shore of the waters that their Savior walked across, and they said, "Any Christian worth his salt would pay any price to be able to get out on the waters of the Sea of Galilee where our Savior once walked himself." And as they're sitting there admiring the lake, fishermen come by who take advantage of the tourists quite often, and they're like, "How much to ride in your boat on the Sea of Galilee?" And I don't remember the actual terms from the day, but let's just throw it in American money. $50. $50? That's highway robbery. $10. How about $10? And the fisherman just rowed away. "Nope, not today. Not bothering." And so then the crowd of Christian tourists who would pay any price to sail on the waters of the Sea of Galilee started fighting with each other. "Why did you lowball the offer? $10? We could have done $20 or $25. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. And he just stood by and watched these Christians manifesting zero Christian character in the moment when it really required it. He said, quote, "How the pilgrims abused each other. Each said it was the other's fault, and each in turn denied it." He went on to say famously that if Jesus were to return and be among us today, there is one thing he absolutely would not agree to be, and that is a Christian. That's a little hard. That's a little harsh. But times have not changed all that much. We still live in a culture where churchgoers give a lot of lip service to their Christian faith, but when it comes time to actually doing a good work or to making a sacrifice or to giving something up that they truly love, that's a bridge too far. It is not our eloquence that inspires unbelievers. It is our actions that prove to us and to others that what we preach is in fact part of our heart. Verse 15, back to James chapter 2, he writes, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." That word "is dead" is a pretty strong word. Not weak, not could be better, not substandard, dead. A dead faith can do nothing. So James is using an illustration here to prove his claim that faith without works is worthless. Two believers sitting at the Lord's table. One is wealthy. He's well fed. He's got hot rolls and ham and all of the fixings, and he's eating the love feast, taking the communion bread. Somebody sitting right next to him, barely clothed in what few rags they have, no food to eat. And the big wealthy one just stands up, pulls away from the table and says, "Great to see you. Be warmed and filled. Have a great day." It's like, how is that of any value? That person is not going to be warmed. You gave them no clothes. They're not going to be filled because you gave them no food. The inconsistency between what we claim to be and what we actually are, that kind of hypocrisy ought to be outside the Christian church, not inside it. There's a famous French philosopher named Rousseau. He was an intellectual around the time of the French Revolution, which was an atheistic movement to purge the land of France from atrocities like the Christian faith. He was very bitter, very harsh, very critical of Christianity. And he sought to prove how much better he was as an atheist than those rotten Christians. And so he would proclaim himself to be, quote, "the friend of all mankind." He said that he was, quote, "a man born to love." In fact, he taught the doctrine of love more persistently than many preachers. He once said of himself that, quote, "whoever examines with his own eyes his nature, his character, his morals, his inclinations, even his pleasures and his habits, and believes him to be a dishonest man, ought to be flogged as a liar." Like, his character's impeccable. And he is moral apart from Christ. But how did Rousseau actually relate to humanity? What was his personal life like? He hated his father. The only thing his father was good for was an inheritance. His long-lost brother meant nothing to him. He eagerly certified him as dead when he went missing so that he could claim all of the family money. Most shockingly, Rousseau gave birth, fathered rather, all five of his children. He never gave them a name, not one. And he immediately placed them after birth in a hospital for infants in France where unwanted children were dropped off like goodwill donations. This hospital had a shocking reputation because 2/3 of all the babies in this hospital died in their first year, and only about 14 of every 100 lived to the age of 7. It is believed that none of Rousseau's children survived. So this self-proclaimed lover of mankind with impeccable character murdered all five of his own unnamed children. That's the kind of hypocrisy we expect from the wicked, from the lost. That is not the kind of hypocrisy that should characterize a believer. It cannot exist in the heart that was given to Christ. If your heart is given to Christ, then your heart possesses the Holy Spirit, the love of God. You are the daily recipient of the compassion and mercy of Christ. And if you can extend none of that to other people, then you've really got to question about whether or not, in fact, you were truly born again and forgiven of your sins. James is not the only one who makes this point. John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, says, "But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I think you're pushing this a little too hard. I mean, some of us we're great scholars. We love to study the Word. We love to reflect on the Word. We love to meditate on the Word. Other people, you know, they're more running soup kitchens and, you know, goodwill services and providing for the needs of the homeless. You know, that's their calling. And my calling is to be a student of the Word. And we're all part of the body of Christ, so it doesn't matter. Some of us do things like that, and some of us love to learn things or be a hermit and pray like a monk. We don't all have to be busy, active, doing things like that. Oh, really? James is ready for this objection to his premise that faith without works is dead, and he addresses it head on in verse 18. But someone may well say, "Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." What he's saying here in verse 18, James handles this theoretical argument that I'm okay as one who doesn't do good works, and you're okay as one who does do good works. We're still okay in Christ. James says, "Try to show me your faith without showing me works, which can't be done." And James says, "I will show you my faith through my works, which can be done." Because faith and works are inseparable. Do you believe that a 747 can transport you from here to Chicago, Illinois? Sure. How do you demonstrate your faith in that airplane? You get on it. James says there needs to be tangible evidence of your faith. If there is none, then he says categorically, your faith is dead. Yes, we all have different gifts. We all have different talents in the body of Christ, but every part of that body must be working in order for it to be healthy. No member of the body of Christ is exempt from demonstrating their faith through action. This is nothing new. Jesus taught this very same thing. You remember the parable he told of the sower and the soils, and the sower cast the seed, some on the rocky soil, some on the fertile soil, some on the soil was choked up by weeds and thistles. And at the end of the parable, the fertile soil, representing the heart of one truly born again, the fertile soil receives the seed, the word, accepts it, and then does what? Produces fruit. Jesus says he bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another case 60-fold, another case 30-fold. Jerry may yield more fruit than me, but that doesn't mean that he's better than me. The point is we're still yielding fruit. Now, if Jerry yields fruit and I don't, then I'd better take a good hard look at what I'm claiming to be true in my life and in my heart. Because if Jerry's bearing fruit, then that is evidence of the faith that he possesses. If I am not, that is also evidence that perhaps the faith I think I have isn't real. Jesus went on to warn in the Sermon on the Mount, "You'll recognize them by their words." No. You'll recognize them by their fruits. He went on to say, grapes are not growing on thorn bushes and figs do not grow on thistles. If there is no fruit, then there is no faith. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to go run a soup kitchen. Doesn't mean that you have to take homeless people into your home today. But how often do you share the gospel? How often do you sacrifice for others in need? How often do you say no to worldly pleasures that everyone else will indulge in because it contradicts your faith and you do not want to hurt your Savior, Jesus Christ? True faith results in compassion for others and in action. An English preacher happened across a friend whose horse had been accidentally killed, and while the crowd of onlookers expressed empty words of sympathy as the poor man mourned his dead horse right there in the road, the preacher stepped forward and said to the loudest sympathizers, "I am sorry, £5 worth. How much are you sorry?" And he started passing the hat so that the poor guy could buy another horse. That's the kind of compassion and charity that we're supposed to exhibit. Profession requires action, or it's not real. "I don't know. I think my faith is real. I was raised in a Christian home, and I went to a good church, and I got baptized when I was a kid, and I live a decent moral life. That's good." A lot of other people do too. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless?" In verse 19, James makes the very pointed point that simply believing that God exists and that God is one doesn't make you any better than the demons. They also believe that. Even the demons believe that God is one. The difference between belief and faith, it's one thing to believe something to be true. It's another thing to actually put that truth into action in your life. Another example from the life of Jesus, the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Remember the poor man robbed on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, left for dead by the side of the road, who walked by and did nothing? A priest and a Levite. They saw the man lying in the road and they went, "Whoa," crossed over here and went about their merry way. A priest and a Levite, that's like saying a preacher and a seminary professor. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. But a Samaritan, the scum of the earth, the most reprehensible type of human being in Israel at the time, the Good Samaritan stopped, picked the man up, nursed his wounds, got him to a place of safety, spent his own money to make sure the man had a place to lay his head while he recovered. The point is, not just that the one who actually did the work was viewed by the culture at that time as like slightly above pond scum, but Jesus' other point is that the outwardly religious didn't do a darn thing to help him out. Be careful about being outwardly religious and inwardly empty. When you came to Christ, you did not join a religion of rules and regulations. You didn't show up to a party with a dress code to uphold. You established a relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there is a heart of appreciation and love for what He saved you from, then that appreciation and love ought to extend out to others, and we ought to be able to see it in the conduct of your day-to-day life. The famous John Wesley was a clergyman and a missionary before he came to faith in Christ. He was trying desperately to earn his way to heaven by doing good things. He memorized most of the Greek New Testament before he came to Christ. He had a disciplined devotional life before he became a believer in Christ. He sailed across the ocean and served as a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, sleeping on the dirt in a way to increase his merit before God so that God might bless him with salvation. But then came that celebrated day when he trusted in Christ for his salvation. And it was then, with his wings of faith and works in place, that he began a works-filled life out of appreciation, out of gratitude for what God had done for him, rather than out of a desire to try and earn that salvation. He preached in St. Mary's in Oxford. He preached in churches until they kicked him out. He preached in fields. He preached on streets. He preached standing on his father's grave in the middle of a graveyard. Anywhere he could preach, where he could reach people who were not being reached, he would stop and he would share the gospel. It is when he stopped trying to earn his salvation through works and started expressing his salvation through works that God used him in a real and tangible way. And he produced a multitude of fruits of faith, leading to a movement that saw thousands of Brits and Americans come to Jesus Christ. Now, you and I may never do that, but we can certainly have a positive impact on our families, on our friends, on our workplace, by what we say, but more importantly, by what we do. Our goal is not to look good on the outside like that box of Dunkin' Donuts, but for there to be something actually real and tangible of value on the inside. Let's pray.